Today's gospel lesson, as found in the lectionary for this fifth Sunday in Lent, is from John's witness to the words and the ministry of Jesus. Often on this Sunday, the last before Palm Sunday and the start of Holy Week, the scripture readings focus on one of the very last miracles performed by Jesus, the raising of his follower, Lazarus. And that account takes us right up to Jerusalem's Eastern Gate in anticipation of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. I must say that when I looked at the lectionary, I was relieved to learn that it was not going to be the story of Lazarus, in part because we have heard some tremendous sermons on that from this pulpit historically, and I am certainly not up to that task. So in setting the scene for John's gospel today, Lazarus has already been raised, the chief priests have already given orders for Jesus' arrest, and Jesus has already entered Jerusalem to the waving of palms and the shouts of Hosanna. Chapter 12 then begins John's recitation of the last teaching of Jesus to his disciples, a teaching which continues through chapter 17. John's gospel recounts the convergence of all of Jesus' teaching and the meaning of his ministry into the perfect storm. The religious power brokers have now determined that they are set on a course radically different from Jesus's, leading them to ironically conclude in seeking his destruction that one man had better die for the nation. The great gale of imperial Rome is gathering at full force, prepared to crush anything or anyone which would appear as rebellion. And then the cyclone. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, heralded as the one through whose work God's glory has been and is being revealed. It is John's gospel, perhaps more than any other, that enables us to understand all of what is truly at stake when on Good Friday, Jesus eventually stands before the Roman governor. That Jesus must go to the cross, that he must stay there, he must drink the cup to the dregs, and he must do so not in order to simply rescue people away from this world for a life in a faraway heaven, but in order that God's kingdom will be established on this earth forever. I'll be reading from the witness of John, chapter 12, beginning in the 20th verse and concluding with the 33rd verse from the New Testament and Modern English by J.B. Phillips. Among those who had come up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They approached Philip, whose hometown was Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew went with Philip and told Jesus. Jesus told them, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you truly that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains merely a single grain of wheat. But if it dies, it brings a good harvest. The one who loves their own life will destroy it, and the one who hates their life in this world will preserve it for eternity. If someone wants to enter my service, they must follow my way, and where I am, my servant will also be. And my Father will honor everyone who enters my service." Now comes the hour of trouble and heartbreak, and what can I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very purpose that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your own name. At this there came a voice from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When the crowd of bystanders heard this, they said it thundered, but some of them said an angel spoke to him. Then Jesus said, "That voice came for your sake, not for mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world to begin. And now will the spirit that rules this world be driven out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he knew he was going to die. May God add blessing and insight to the hearing and sharing of this word of God. Thanks be to God. John's Gospel from chapter 12 until chapter 17 is an intimate account of Jesus' last conversation with the disciples. Apart from the Sermon on the Mount, this may be the richest discourse of Jesus' theology. In today's scripture, there is a focus on the glory of God that intrigued me. In chapter 17, Jesus says again, "I want to see God's glory." In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told by Paul to do everything for the glory of God. In reading the whole of John's Gospel, and in particular this last discourse that Jesus has with his friends, it seems to me that to have any hope of understanding what's really going on here, we have to figure out together just what the words "the glory of God" actually mean. We frequently sing or refer to God's glory. Indeed, at the conclusion of our most familiar prayer that we just finished a moment ago, we declare triumphantly, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." If we are to embrace the identity of Christ and to seek deep personal transformation, if we're concerned about the establishment of the kingdom of God, fighting injustice, working for peace, for reconciliation of the world, certainly, according to Jesus, the key may be the glory of God. So my hope today is that we can together explore what is the glory of God, how do we find the glory of God, and once we find it, how do we lay hold of it and grasp the glory of God for our lives? To begin to unpack this question, since I am not a trained theologian, like many, I might add, in this congregation today, I had to take a look at what the definition of glory was in the two biblical languages. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which translate means of supreme importance, a weightiness, a heaviness, effectively, the thing that matters most. Now, if I'm honest, and since it's Sunday and we are in church, I'm thinking I should be honest. For most people who believe in God, even among those who attend church, God matters somewhat. When bad things happen, you might pray. When we have major life events like the birth of a baby or a wedding or a funeral, a lot of people who identify as Christ followers, whether they regularly go to church or they don't, participate in rituals in which God may be superficially included. Christmas and Easter, people make their semi-annual pilgrimage, and there's nothing wrong with that. But essentially, God is for many, many in today's culture reduced to an add-on. So, am I different? If we are to attribute glory to God, then at least according to the Hebrew definition, that has to imply our will and our work and our relationship with God are the most important things in our lives. When we ask ourselves whether that's true, is our work, our relationships with my family, do I conduct my life with God as the priority? What is our honest reply? If we say yes, or even if we think, gee, I wish it were that way, then we have some grasp on that Hebrew definition of the glory of God. God is of supreme importance. So then we turn to the second biblical definition for glory, which is the Greek word, doxa, where we get the word doxology, which we just sang a moment ago as well. It means praise, wonder, luminosity, brilliance, beauty. To recognize God's glory means seeing the beauty and wonder in God, realizing how very great and worthy of praise God is. It means not simply recognizing God and God's place in the universe, but loving God, obeying God, not because you have to out of fear, but because you want to. As great people of faith, C.S. Lewis, Elizabeth Elliot, and Oswald Chambers have all said, not using God to get the things we actually cherish, but to actually cherish God. So according to these definitions, what it comes down to is for us to express the glory of God, recognizing the wonder of the living God, and offering glad surrender and joyful obedience in response because of the priority God has in our lives, which still seems pretty esoteric and abstract to me, unless we're able to recognize God's glory when we see it and find a way to embrace it. In 1982, the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences awarded the best picture of that year to a film that no one expected would win. Nominated were such great films as On Golden Pond, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Reds, and Atlantic City. But the Oscar went to a small British production about two runners, chosen to represent the United Kingdom when the Olympic Games were resumed in Paris in 1924 for the first time after the First World War. Harold Abrahams was an English Jew from a wealthy family educated at the finest schools, attended university at Cambridge, and his running was motivated by his struggle against the unapologetic and open anti-Semitism of the day. Eric Little was born in Tianjin, China, to Scottish missionary parents, Presbyterians, who sent him back to England to a boarding school for children of missionaries when he was 6 years old. Little eventually attended the University of Edinburgh to be educated. He became an enormous rugby champion, playing on the Scottish national team. By the way, if you want to understand the importance of rugby and football, what we call soccer, to the United Kingdom, ask our resident expert, Peter Gibbons, who can tell you all about his beloved UK football team. Abrahams and Little, though coming from entirely different backgrounds, had one thing in common. Both ran very, very fast. And they had a date with destiny at the Olympic Games in the 100 meters. The defining moment of the film depicts Eric Little being informed that the heats for the 100 meters were to be held on Sunday. He declined to compete on the Sabbath because of his faith. He would go on to win 400 meters gold medal, a distance for which he had not trained. Little's witness and the events are very compelling. It's a great movie with stirring and inspiring music, but the late radio personality Paul Harvey used to say, that's not the rest of the story. Little returned to Zhangjiang, China, within a year of his Olympic performance, as had always been the plan. He married and had two daughters while on the mission field, living among the impoverished rural Chinese. But the drums of war were beginning to sound, and in 1941, the British government required all of its citizens to return in advance of the impending occupation of China by the Japanese. Eric Little sent his pregnant wife and small daughters to his in-laws in Canada, choosing to remain with those interred. He would never see his family again, perishing 5 months before the camp was liberated in 1945. Little stayed, in particular to minister to the youth there, to talk to the people, to love them. Found among his possessions was a journal he kept in discipling others. His book had a series of questions about glorifying God. Listen, are you ready to obey God even if it means the loss of face, personal financial loss, humiliation, or some other hardship? Will all of the sacrifices that you may be asked to make be joyful sacrifices? Are you willing to obey what the Word of God clearly teaches you, whether you like it or not? and the one that caused me to catch my breath, are you willing to trust God in anything that is sent into your life, whether you understand it or not? Little believed that unless we can answer those questions with an unqualified yes, we haven't truly grasped the glory of God. If we wish to grasp that glory, we have to live it out. Which brings me to another story about heroes. I'd actually first heard this story when visiting the Coast Guard headquarters in Washington, D.C. The movie, entitled Their Finest Hours, is the story of what is described as the Coast Guard's most daring rescue. It's 1952, and a terrible nor'easter, as we now know in New Jersey, that means a hurricane in the winter, is battering the Massachusetts coast. There are two tankers, Liberty ships, which are foundering. A report comes in that one of them has split in two, and the station at Chatham, Massachusetts, sends its heavy water rescue vessel. And then the impossible occurs. The second tanker splits in two as well. All that's left is a small 12-person motor lifeboat. The commanding officer orders three men to go out and attempt the rescue. The local fishermen, familiar with these waters and the dangerous shoals known as the Chatham Bar, pronounce it a suicide mission. In the pivotal scene, Bernie Weber, a Coast Guardman leading the rescue, in responding to the local fishermen, says this, in my best Boston accent. In the Coast Guard, it says you have to go out. It doesn't say you have to come back. You have to go out. It doesn't say you have to come back. It's our job to go out, to share, to serve. It's not necessarily our job to succeed or to prosper or, frankly, to survive. That's what Eric Little knew. It's our job to obey. I don't know about you, but about at this time in the sermon, I'm wondering how I'm doing with the glory of God. But hold on, I promise, it's not all bad news. St. Augustine says, if God matters most to us, culturally, personally, spiritually, it's revolutionary. When my work matters most, my relationships become devalued and crushed. When my relationships matter most, we crush one another with unattainable expectations that they, the people in our life, have to ensure our happiness. Augustine says, it's only when God matters most that we'll be able to love our families well and order our commitments appropriately. Okay, so I'm convinced. I need to live for the glory of God, to grasp God's importance and to grasp his beauty. So what do I do now? Do I go home and wait to be zapped by God? How do we grasp this glory? How can we rightly order our lives and our spirits? Well, we go back to today's text for that answer, because the text is going to point us toward Jesus, and Jesus is going to point us to the cross. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Phillips, in his translation, renders it heartbroken. The original word there is just what you'd expect. It means filled with fear. This is John's reference to Gethsemane that is found in the narrative Gospels. Now, I have to admit, I've always read this passage at Jesus cringing at the horror of his impending death by crucifixion. But in studying this passage and thinking about Eric Little and Crewman Weber, I had to rethink my earlier assessment. We all know plenty of stories of women and men who have faced certain death for a myriad of good reasons, often with a demeanor and peace. So let me ask this another way. What would be so terrible that it would make the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, frightened? Surely it can't simply be death. I believe that Jesus knew that he was going to be confronted with a darkness more terrible than any conscious being has ever been confronted with. And we really don't have the capacity to imagine that. The closest we can come is to think about what is worse than a thing that can happen to a human being, and it's not death. It's actually relayed to you in the earlier testimony you heard from Doreen. It's having what you love ripped from your life, the loss of a child or a spouse through death or permanent estrangement. And I say this with sensitivity because I'm aware that there are those in this sanctuary who have experienced that pain. The perfect love of God and Jesus, the eternal intimacy from the beginning of all things, for Jesus to know he was going to be forsaken, that the love and intimacy would be gone, to be left in darkness, no hope, no love, no God. In verse 31, Jesus says what's happening. In the midst of that abandonment, the judgment of the world will occur. All the sorrow, all the evil, all of history and all of its manifestations, as Jesus' soul is ripped apart for what could be more beautiful, what could be more glorious than to understand that Jesus came from unimaginable beauty and glory to earth to become killable, crushable, to lose it all. And for what? For me, for you, for us, for the world. It's true that you can find God's glory in creation, in the oceans and the stars, in the mountains. You can find the Creator in creation. But in creation, I believe you're seeing God's glory in reflection. The way the light of the sun is reflected in the shining moon. The Word of God tells us over and over again that when you look at the cross, when Jesus is lifted up, you're seeing the true light full on, the full glory of God. So I think there are three practical things that we can do now, today, as we live into God's glory. One, don't waste your sorrows. When Jesus was troubled, he didn't insist, "Get me out of here." He said he would glorify God's name. When we're troubled or in pain and the enemy inevitably whispers to us, "No good God would permit this to happen. God doesn't love you. God doesn't exist." We don't have to have the answers or know how we will survive. We can simply say, "I don't know why this has happened. I don't understand it. But glorify your name in my life." Number two, the second practical thing we can do is to recognize when our souls feel troubled that it may be because I have made something in my life too important. Which brings me to the ring. J.R.R. Tolkien tells a long story in a trilogy of the quest to destroy the one true ring, a ring created by evil power and the humble little creatures, the hobbits, who carry the ring. Spoiler alert, at the pivotal moment, the ring is thrown into fire and the evil that created it utterly destroyed. While Tolkien was still living, he was asked about the destruction of the ring and the simultaneous destruction of the evil that had created it. This is what he said. "The ring is only one of the ways you can depict the placing of your life into the power of some external object, which is then subject to capture or destruction with disastrous results to yourself." It's keeping the main thing the main thing. Striving to keep God a priority keeps all the rest of my life and my loves in the place to glorify God. And finally, look for those opportunities to walk into the good works that God has prepared for you from the beginning of time. I can look around this room and see the ministries that have so mightily impacted the world by the people just sitting here. It is unlikely that we will be given a calling like Eric Little's. My calling will be different from yours. My influence will be different. The people I'll be brought to will be different. Our jobs are to be open to those opportunities to reflect the glory of God. Next week, we take time with Christ followers all over the world to remember Christ's work of pain and passion. As we end Lent and look forward to Easter, may it be a time where we consider giving God everything, seeing God's glory revealed in the cross. Let us ask God to help us reflect God's glory in the works prepared for us, to glorify God in our sorrows and with our lives.